All right. Last week, we were talking about what did Jesus do. We are on our little chart here of Jesus's works. And we split it into deeds and words. What did we talk about with the deeds? What have we talked about so far? I know we listed a bunch of things that Jesus did, but what were some of the categories that I was bringing up last week that we were kind of tracing through? What does Jesus do? Remember the issue we were wrestling with?
Jesus rescues.
Jesus rescues, yes. He rescues. He offers an exodus. And then we ask the question, is it a spiritual exodus or a physical one? Is it a spiritual, soulish rescue? Or is it a physical rescue? What was the answer? Both. And we did that by first looking at the word sozo. We just did a linguistic word study and asked the question, if we are sozoing in the Gospels, if Jesus sozos, is it body or soul? And the answer is that word that we translate save is also translate cured or healed because it is body and soul. Then we looked at the image of God. And I basically made the argument that separating the body and soul is not Christian theology. That is Platonic philosophy, where the body is evil, therefore we need to get rid of it. Matter of fact, we even talked how Plato's goal is to know oneself, which meant to attend to one's soul at the exclusion of the body. Why? Because the body is a false reality. It is the shadow of the true reality. Therefore, this means nothing, which also is a Gnostic heresy, which condemned by the church in the early centuries of the church. The concept of the world, since it is corrupted, is evil, and we should shed it to be free of its chains, is not Christian. What is Christian is God created everything and called it good. What is Christian is that whenever Jesus came down to save us, He didn't come down as just a soul or a spirit. He came down as a body, soul, and spirit. He incarnated in the physical realm so that He could redeem all of it. Because ultimately, God's not willing to allow one part of His creation to be dominated or claimed victory by Satan. Body and soul He targets. So after we made that argument, then we went on and we talked about society. Our job, though, is not just to heal people's bodies and souls. Our job is to also focus on restoring them to community. We talked about the leper in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus heals him physically. And then, after He sends him away, He instructs him to go to the priest, offer the sacrifices of Moses, and to present himself as clean. And the reason why is because the leper, while he is suffering some physical ailments, he's also suffering some societal ailments, where he has been separated from society, cut off from his family, cut off from his community, cut off from his synagogue, cut off from his job. And Jesus says, I want to restore all of this. And now I want to add one more thing before we then move on to Jesus' words, okay? The one more thing is Jesus also encourages us to repair broken society. And that means structures, systems that are broken. Randy Garris was preaching on the Good Samaritan some months ago. I don't remember when. But the Good Samaritan's a pretty big biblical justice passage. You know, it is we are to be the Good Samaritan. That's kind of the idea. There's even the International Benevolence Fund called Samaritan's Purse. Same concept. We are the Good Samaritan. But Randy's preaching a sermon and he talks about, you know, how the Levi is there and the Levite and the priest, and they don't, but the Samaritan does ultimately bend down and help this person that is beaten and broken. And then Randy asked a question that's very similar to one that Martin Luther King Jr. asked about this text. Randy looked at all of us and he said, as Christians, we definitely need to extend the healing hand to the broken, beaten people on the sides of the street. But at some point, someone needs to start asking the question, maybe the road is the problem. You see the difference in what he's bringing up there. He's saying, my goodness, when you see people broken on the side of the street, it is important for you to go down there, help their body, help their soul, and reintegrate them into society to repair those things. But at some point, if you keep walking that same road and you keep finding people beaten on the side, maybe at some point somebody will say, maybe the road's the problem. Maybe we need to fix the road. Because if we heal the road, then we ultimately are healing the people that aren't being beaten any longer. We're stopping the issue. Christians aren't just called to heal bodies, souls, and integrate people back into their societies. They're also to look at the broken pieces of society and say, maybe something should be changed here. William Wilberforce is a great example of this. 19th century, member of parliament over in the UK, and his task was to basically get people to hate money. That was his job. And what do I mean by that? The slave trade was rampant all across the world. And honestly, people were making so much money on it, and they were looking at the people as if they were so far less than human, that his job was to convince people, a lot of which even in parliament they were making money, he had to convince them that hating money was worth the rights of these people, because they would be set up to lose millions of dollars. And after 70 some odd years in parliament of fighting for this, he finally changed the road. And the effects of what William Wilberforce did honestly weren't felt until much after his life. But at some point he stopped and he said, but the problem is the road. I mean, I can help so many of these slaves, and I can bring them in and even rehab them in a certain home and reintegrate them into society. I can do that. But at some point we have to stop and say, but the road is still broken and it's just going to keep churning people through it. That's one of the reasons why am I in support of ministries to strippers at strip joints? 100% yes. But there is a very telling response. John Weiss was talking to me about this. They have this ministry at Southland where they go and they just minister to strippers. They fix them meals because a lot of times they're not even being well fed and things of that nature. So they go and they just fix them meals and hang out with them before they go on for their show. And at one point, John was talking to the owner of the strip joint, because what's happening is they're converting the strippers. Strippers are converting, they leave that business, they go into the church, and then they end up developing more of a normative life. And John asked him, he asked the strip joint guy, he goes, why do you still let us come in here? He said, because we're actually taking your girls and converting them into followers of Jesus. And the guy goes, yeah, but for every girl that you convert, there's 20 more waiting. It's like there's just an endless supply. It doesn't matter. So what? You convert 50? I've got 500 that I can pick from. It doesn't matter. And there's a certain point where you have to stop and say, how do we fix the road then? There's something wrong with the road. And every ministry has a specific purpose. I don't want to hear that. This is something that's also important in this conversation. Your job is to be aware of all of these, but understanding that you may only be called to one aspect of this, but you've got to keep the other ones in mind while you're doing it. You understand what I mean by that? For example, Wade and I are a little bit involved in Black Box. And Black Box has a specific call. It is to help rehab boys caught in sex trafficking. But that is one slice of this huge problem. That's one slice of this huge problem. Is it an important slice? Yeah. I mean, it is very important, especially for the one boy that we now have in the DR down there that has been now brought into one of our homes and is going to be starting the rehab process. It's huge for him and for all those like him. It's enormous. It is very important. But if we, as an organization, try to focus on something different than what it is that we've been called to, this slice, it can actually make us ineffective in every area. And that's an important principle to add into this as well. In other words, if Black Box all of a sudden decides to shift focus from the boys to the governments that are the problems, we become a different institution and we probably will not be as good at helping the boys. We've got to stay razor focused. And hope that in creating awareness, other groups will come along that will start asking questions that we're asking, but we don't have the ability, because we've been called to this particular thing, to actually address. And that is, who is dealing with the road? And there are people that are getting awareness. What's interesting is that usually the way in which governments respond to this is just more red tape for the people that are actually doing it right, which doesn't fix the road. But if you want to stop sex trafficking, this is what you're going to have to be facing. Similar to William Wilberforce, you're going to have to convince people to hate sex. So good luck with that. I'm not saying don't do it, because William Wilberforce got people, he convinced them to hate money, at least for a time period. But that is what you're going to have to do, and that's the way in which you fix the road. And the way that you do that is you create awareness, but then you also, you lobby, you use governments even against certain things. It's okay. Ultimately, sometimes the road's the problem, and we need to be aware of that. And need to be aware that this could be an endless bottomless pit of resources if eventually at some point the road isn't fixed. That's the whole civil rights movement in a nutshell. That's the civil rights movement. Civil rights movement was saying, but people, the road is broken. You're acting like we're free, but we're still oppressed. And in slavery-like conditions, the way in which we're treated. We're not even allowed to sit at the same tables as you. Something's wrong with this road. Because even though you're saying I'm free, you're treating me like an animal. And therefore, child after child is still in poverty. And therefore, daughter after daughter is still stuck in ridiculous conditions. Ultimately, the dignity has not been given, even though the slaves are quote-unquote free. The dignity and the honor has not been offered. Something's wrong with the road. Where an older woman that works all day long is sitting in the front of the bus, and whenever she has to then get up and go to the back. And when she doesn't, she's thrown in jail. Something's wrong with the road. How are we going to fix the road? I love this quote by Jim Wallace, although a lot of people don't like Jim Wallace. I think he has a lot of good stuff to say. He said, you have to understand, if you're wanting to change the road, the way in which you speak to politicians is not trying to show them emotionally what's wrong. The way you speak to politicians is you change the wind. He said, because every politician, whenever they're thinking of what to do, they don't ask the question what's right or wrong. They do this. They figure out which way the wind's blowing. When they figure out which way the wind's blowing, that's the direction they go. Why? Votes, friends. Keeping positions of power. So what do you need to do in order to change the road? You got to change the direction of the wind. And whenever the momentum of the wind goes so strong, sometimes politicians are even willing to ignore people that have money in order to do whatever the direction of the wind is. Because on some level, power can trump money. And if they think that the masses are moving in a direction that's even away from the money, it can at some point get them to turn sides. I'm not saying they're all evil. I'm just saying, know what you're getting into whenever you're dealing with the road. That's the way the road works. So you got to know how to play the game so that you can ultimately affect the things that need to be changed so that the Samaritan isn't constantly just having a ministry of broken people whenever we could just fix the road. Just making sense. You following what Randy was bringing up. I think it's a very important point, and Jesus did the same thing. Ultimately, he created an entire institution of people that through love changed the entire Roman road. Change the whole thing. And that's helpful to know that this actually does work. But here is why justice ministries will eventually no longer be sexy. Because they are right now. Right now they're kind of in vogue and everybody's enamored with them. Here's the reason why. Justice ministries are very long, very slow in the development of any sort of effectiveness. You don't get immediate results. It takes decades, and we are too impatient as a society. And that's why people will eventually, in about 10 years, become disenchanted with what it is that right now everyone seems excited about. It's one of the reasons why I think even on some level, IJM may feel the pressure to constantly have an update of another brothel being broken up. Because a lot of the justice ministries, if there isn't a headline to grab people's attention, sometimes people just lose interest. But I'm letting you know right now, man, if we keep doing this work in 200 years, we may have changed some of the most amazingly difficult roads that exist. The problem is that a lot of justice ministries, you seem to accept the fact you're probably not going to experience the blessings of your ministry in your life. And that's okay. Jesus didn't either. Think of how his ministry ended. And yet it redeemed the world. So if you're living in the shape of the cross, know which also you're asking for. Are you willing to have a ministry that you give your entire life for, even willing to die for, that you see no fruit? And if you are, welcome to Justice Ministries. And if you're not, then maybe you should look for something else. Because this is hard. And it's monotonous. And it is not celebration constant. My goodness, Black Box has been in existence for 3.5 years, almost 4 years. Just this past weekend, we got our very first boy, one boy, in our first home. 4 years. And man, we are stoked, and it's still incredibly fast. Ask Wade. It just boom, 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 boom. Next thing you know, it's like, okay, well, he's here. And yet, there's part of me where it's like, man, it feels like forever. There's a part of me that it's like, well, that actually went pretty quick. You just can't predict the fruits of justice ministries. You just can't. A lot of times, even justice ministries, you can't even understand the measures of them. Like, if you're helping the literacy rate of children, or even the nutrition of children, and you start in kindergarten, you won't understand the effectiveness until they're out of college. Are you willing to wait 15 years to measure the success of your ministry? If you are, welcome to Justice Ministries. If you're not, you need to get a new gig. It's just a grind. It's slow moving. It's low results. And it's a lot of work. And that's biblical. Is this making sense? I'm just wanting to make sure on some level you guys aren't disenchanted whenever you get into these justice ministries. You're going to be like, oh, I did my internship and all I did was paperwork. Yeah. Because that's part of the way you change the road. Is that you apply for grant after grant after grant after grant and get rejected 300 times. And then you get one. Or that you lobby to one of these different politicians over and over and over for 10 years. And then they finally give you one vote. But it doesn't necessarily change anything. Is this making sense? This is the war we're engaging. Against the powers and principalities of the world. Both unseen and seen. That's what we're raging. And it takes a while. But I'm telling you, it's like a mustard seed. Even if your whole life plants just something really small, God can cause it to grow in a ridiculous amount of effectiveness. Is that making sense? Are you guys following me? I don't want you to be disenchanted. I don't want you to be deceived. Justice ministries are brutal. But that's kind of the point. They were brutal on Jesus too. But he did that so that we could experience freedom and be free. Yes? Right? Okay. Any other thoughts on Jesus' works before we move to Jesus' words? I don't mean to scare you out of just ministries. That's not my purpose. I want you in them. But I want you to understand and know what it is that you're getting into. I don't want you to walk into it thinking, we busted up our 7th brothel in like 2 months. No. It just doesn't happen that way. It's just not the way it works. And that's okay. Good? Jesus' words. What did Jesus say? We now know, we can understand at some level what Jesus did. He was working to heal, to sozo, to rescue the body, the souls, the societal brokenness of the people, as well as even encouraging his followers and himself to change the roads. We know that's what he did. But what did he say? What were some of the major things that Jesus said? Just start yelling some out for me. Your faith has healed you. Which on some level identifies why he's here. To bring restoration, to bring healing, to bring hope. What else?
Love your enemies.
The first will be last, the last will be first. Love your enemies, first will be last, last will be first. It's in a sense characterizing what this restoration is going to look like. Doesn't it? See, Jesus doesn't just announce something. He articulates what it is. And that's pretty important. One of the things that jumps out to me whenever I look at the words of Jesus, especially at the very beginning of every gospel, is Jesus does begin by announcing something. Something has come on the scene. Something has emerged. And what is it? Well, it's actually very clear, and he just beats us over the head with it, even though we don't hear it. From that time on, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Same thing John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus believed on some level he was announcing something, and that's why it shouldn't surprise you in Mark 1:14 through 15. First public words in Mark's gospel after John was put in prison. Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent then and believe the good news. You see what he's saying? What is Jesus doing at the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Mark? What is he doing? Announcing a kingdom has arrived. And that's why it shouldn't shock us when we get to John chapter 3, verse 5. One of the first recorded conversations that he's having that is significant on some level. John 3, Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter what? Kingdom of God. Well, unless they are born of water and of spirit." At the very beginning of every gospel, Jesus has on his lips that a kingdom is being established. And we'll get to Luke's gospel here in just a bit. At the beginning of every one, though, he's saying, kingdom's being established. And this actually is not just the beginning of his ministry, it's also throughout his ministry. And so let's go through this quickly. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Matthew 6:9-13, something you should be very familiar with at this point. What is it saying? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And the very first thing he prays for is, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's actually pretty interesting, the politicalness of this particular section. Let me just give you a little bit something that N.T. Wright's not hammering on as much. In the ancient world, the emperor was in charge of at least three key things. He was in charge of a ton of other things, but these three things he always, on some level, was in charge of. Number one, since the beginning or the middle of the first century B.C., matter of fact, we could even go back to Julius Caesar and a little bit before. One of the things that the emperor's job was to provide bread for all of those in the city of Rome. As a matter of fact, there was even a movement in the end of the first century to stop this provision of bread, and it almost caused a riot. Every single month, though, the emperor would provide all the bread that they would need for the entire month, so that every day they would have some sort of bread through him. He had to do this. This was a part of his political stance in the city of Rome, not the entire empire. But this is the reason why Alexandria grain ships were going up and even risking being shipwrecked, like they were in Acts with Paul, by the way. He's shipwrecked on an Alexandrian grain ship. Why? Because grain is a necessity to provide for the daily bread of every single person inside the city of Rome. So the grain ships would come up from Alexandria to provide grain so that he could keep his promises as an emperor. Number two, the emperor also was the judge. He was the one that dealt with the debts of especially the Roman citizens. He was the end-all, be-all. And if you were a Roman citizen, you could even appeal to the emperor, who was the final judge of all debts. Whether debts to society, debts to each other. If you're a Roman citizen, it could not be figured out in a court of law inside of a city. You could appeal to the judge, the final one. And he would be the one that would deliberate amongst the debts of the people. Does this make sense? Number three. This is the primary job of the... I started to write it in Greek and Latin at the same time. That, even though Latin would be more English, so... Oh, good grief, that's Greek again. Sorry. Yeah, pax. The pax romana is the emperor saying, "My job is to protect you from the enemy. That's my job. My job is to do whatever it takes to protect you from the enemy. Whether it's to saturate the world with propaganda, whether it is to brutally wipe out entire cities." This is fascinating. When was this? This would have been in... Come on. I'm not going to remember the exact date. Beginning of the 2nd century BC. I want to say like 136, but that could be wrong. But beginning of the 2nd century BC, We have two cities in the time of Rome. At this point, they just come off the Punic Wars. At this point, there wasn't Rome wasn't what they would be under Augustus. Okay, but we had two cities that in a sense tried to flex their muscle at Rome. Corinth, Rome sends this envoy down there, and Corinth beats the Roman envoy, kills him. And so Rome comes down with four legions and wipes out the entire city of Corinth. One of the other things that happened was Carthage, which is one of their major problem groups throughout the early history of the Republic of Rome. Carthage does a very similar thing to the Roman Empire. And Rome goes down there and wipes out the city of Carthage, and they take salt and they spread it all over the city of Carthage so that it could be consistently under the curse and it would not be built back up. And one of David Pius spent time this past summer in Carthage, and he said to this day, they have trouble with the soil because it's so saturated with salt. If you are a part of the enemies of Rome, Rome will crush you. Why? Because the emperor's job is to protect the people from the evil ones. That's his job. Isn't this interesting? Whenever you look at the prayer of Jesus, he calls for another kingdom, but he also calls for another emperor. He says, give us our daily bread. You give us our daily bread. Why? Because you're our true provider, not him. He looks at him and says, and you forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Why? Because you're our judge, not him. And you lead us not to temptation, but you deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because the evil one that's attacking us, only you can protect us from. This is actually a very, very political prayer. Very political. Because Jesus is asking for another kingdom and another king. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's praying for. You pray this in front of a Roman emperor, you'll end yourself up on a cross. We keep going. Jesus says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Sounds like Matthew 4:23. Why? Because that's a bookend for these five chapters. It bookends it. It's an inclusio. Everything in between chapters 4:23 through 9:35, which deals with the entire Sermon on the Mount and the 12 healings in chapters 8 and 9, all of it is geared towards this concept of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom is the point. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples on their mission trip. And he gives them this command. As you go, 12 disciples, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew chapter 12, 28, the Beelzebub controversy. They say you're possessed by a demon. He says that's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. A kingdom divided would fall. And then he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is Jesus proclaiming? What is he announcing consistently? What is he announcing? He thinks the kingdom's here in his ministry, doesn't he? Let's keep going. Matthew 13, 10 through 11. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. And how does the beginning of each of the parables in Matthew 13 begin? The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. Even whenever we move off of chapter 13 and go all the way up to chapter 20, 21, where Jesus tells more parables, the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21, where the landowner plants the vineyard and he protects him with the walls, he rents it out to the farmers, he moves away, he goes to send for the harvest, they beat up his servants, and then they end up even killing some. He does it again. He says, I'll send my son. What do they do to the son? Kill the son. Jesus then asked the question, what should this landowner do with the tenants of his vineyard? And this is the response of Jesus' audience. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. This is the chief priests and the Pharisees saying this, by the way. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone to whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. Well, I'm glad you figured that out, because the Isaiah 5 references were pretty overt. They looked for a way. How do they respond then? How do they respond? Produce fruits of his kingdom? No. What do? They look for a way to arrest him and kill him. Because that's the way their kingdom rolls. That's the way their kingdom functions. Jesus is constantly talking about kingdom, even whenever he's hanging on the cross. There is something kingdom related to it. Because above his head, they place this written charge against him. This is what he's guilty of. His name is Jesus, and he claims to be the King of the Jews. Jesus' ministry is saturated from beginning all the way throughout, even to the end, with one thing that he thinks is happening. And that is that a kingdom is being established. Even whenever we get post-death and into the resurrection, after his suffering, after the crucifixion, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, he was resurrected. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom. After Matthew's gospel, after the beginning of all four gospels, should it surprise us? That's what he's talking about. It's one of the things, honestly, that blows my mind whenever people will suggest to me today that the kingdom is not reigning today. And my answer is, so Jesus failed, is what you're saying. He came to establish a kingdom, and he didn't accomplish it. Is that what you're willing to admit? No. Well, then I don't understand what you mean that the kingdom's not reigning. He thought it was coming. He thought it was near. Even whenever he's about ready to ascend, he's talking about the kingdom. And we are called kingdom and priests several times throughout the New Testament. Is the kingdom reigning or not? Well, does it look like it's reigning? No, you're right. If I'm looking for Rome, then it's not reigning. If I'm looking for this, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. This is why it's important for us to understand the characteristics of the kingdom. It's not just Jesus pronounces something, he articulates what it is. The characteristics of the kingdom begin in Luke's gospel at chapter 4, very beginning. He says, if you want to know what my kingdom is like, first thing you need to understand is why it is I've even come. And I love this moment where Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, mind you, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Why in the world Craig Evans didn't use this as evidence for the literacy of Jesus, I will never know. But I guess I just didn't understand that. He was like, have you ever read? I mean, what if an illiterate person said that, wouldn't it be weird? I'm going, just read Luke 4. Jesus is reading in Luke 4. Anyway, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Why did he find it? Because he could read. Looking for it in the scroll. Ah, there it is. He gets to Isaiah 61, verse 1. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is my kingdom. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Why? Because this is my kingdom. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue naturally were fastened to him. And he began by saying to them this, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What is he saying? I'm not just saying that a kingdom is coming. I'm telling you what this kingdom is. What this kingdom does. Let me say what it does. It proclaims good news to the poor. It'd be a pretty frightening thing if we took our ministries at our churches and just laid this verse up against it and said, how are we doing? How are we doing? How often do you even interact with the poor? That's what our kingdom is. A proclamation to the poor. And yet, we don't really talk to them much. They're on the other side of town. Then you need to go across town. What is our kingdom? It's the proclamation for the freedom for the prisoners. How often is your church inside prisons? Comes up more than just Luke 4. I mean, I don't need to turn to Matthew 25, do I? How often are we in contact with prisoners in our churches? Recovery for the sight of the blind. How often are we dealing with the physical ailments in our world? To set the oppressed free. How much are we fighting for the roads to be repaired? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, where all debts are canceled. Where liberation is what's ringing in the ears of the oppressed. This is our kingdom. This is who we are. And to claim to be the kingdom of God and not be doing any of these is stupid. We're playing games. I have this dumb illustration, and this is how I'll end. We're only 1 minute over, so relax. I had this dumb illustration wherever I would tell people, I'd say, oh man, I love being on the Ozark soccer team. One of my favorite things in college. Loved it. It was so great. Whenever I was in college, I had all these other experiences, but being on the Ozark soccer team, that was my favorite. I loved being on the Ozark soccer team. Now, technically, I never actually played in a game per se, but I loved being on the Ozark soccer team. Just to be a part of something that was bigger than me. And I never actually practiced. And I didn't wear a uniform. Didn't even touch a soccer ball. I didn't even walk across the soccer field. Didn't listen to the coach. But I loved being on the team. It was great. It just made my life complete. And then I'll usually stop and just say, that's absurd. Because if you don't play in a game, you don't practice, you don't wear the uniform, you don't even touch a soccer ball or walk on a soccer field, you're not on the soccer team. Oh, yes, I am. And I loved it. It was great. It was one of my favorite things. No, Shane, you're a bona fide psycho. Yeah, about as much of a psycho as saying, I belong to the kingdom of God. I just refuse to do anything that the kingdom is. So which then I look at people and I just say, listen, you're on your own imaginary soccer team. That's how ridiculous saying I am the kingdom of God but not doing this stuff is. You're on your own imaginary soccer team. So either stop saying you're on the team or actually get on it. That's the challenge. But you can't redefine what it is. Love you guys. See you in the morning.